For those of you that don't know me, my name is Frank Tierman. I'm the lead pastor here at Calvary Church, and once again, welcome. Please open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, but I would be remiss if we did not start our reading in chapter 12, verse 28. Because if we don't have chapter 12, 28 to 29 firmly in our head, then all I'm going to do is put four more rocks in your backpack as you leave church here. Four more things that you got to work on. Another self-help book, but that's not the Bible. The power of what we're going to come to today comes from God. It's what Lauren said. She went over it quickly, but I hope you heard it. What changed is when she started reading her Bible every day and she started to know who God is. That's what changes lives, and that's what we'll pick up today. So if I can ask you to stand. Let me pray. Lord God, holy God, God who is completely other, that has no one else in your category, God, we come before you now, and we're going to listen to your very words. These are words from your lips, Lord, to our hearts. Pray that you open up our hearts and minds to what you're going to say to us today. And Lord, we want to worship you with the proper reverence and awe by beginning to look reverently at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, based on what I've been telling you for 12 chapters, about the glory of God and what Jesus has done for all of us. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, when Jesus comes back and the heavens and the earth are shaken, we who know Jesus Christ the Savior will belong to a kingdom that will not be shaken. It will stand. Let us be thankful for all that Jesus did in the past. And so with knowing our past and knowing our future, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And I just have this vision of us in safety in this kingdom that cannot be shaken and surrounded by these lakes of fire where God will consume all those who do not wish to worship him. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, but by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you remember fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with all you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Please be seated. Now, some may think, as if you're just reading through the book of Hebrews, you'd come at the end of chapter 12 and start at chapter 13 and say, oh, he's changing completely what he's talking about. But no, the author is not. He's continuing a thought. And the reason I say that is because the Bible clearly tells us in Romans 12:1, tells us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, your whole life, offer your whole life to God. Holy, set apart, and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we worship God not just in here on Sunday mornings, not when we're just reading the Bible, but all of the time. We are to worship God at work, worship God with our families, worship God even in our neighborhoods and when we play. It's all worship if it's done with reverence and awe and considering how God wants us to do those things. Some people say that religion should be a very private thing. It should be vertical. It's just between you and God. And that our secular lives here on earth are different. There's the sacred and there's the secular. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's all sacred to God. All of it. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, is to worship God in our earthly relationships. And here's the key thing. I want you to understand this. Just like Lauren said, her life turned around. Her attitudes turned around when she got to know God. Here's the thing. What we think of God controls our earthly relationships and attitudes. If you want to understand this passage, you need to understand what we think of God controls our earthly relationships and our attitudes. And so what I named this sermon is Worshiping God in My Earthly Relationships. We're going to look at four very important relationships. And the author goes through these bang, 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 bang. It's sort of reminders. It's as if he talked to the people about this many, many times. He's just reminding. These are friendly reminders. Friendly but very important reminders about our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters, our relationships with the ideas of marriage and sex, our relationships with money, and our relationship with persecutors. That's what he's going to tell us about today. But I just want you to remember, as we talk about these relationships, I want you to remember that God is completely other. There is none like him. He has his own category. I can't say this enough, that he hates sin. God hates sin, and that his righteous wrath of sin is real. He hates it. That's why this idea that he's a consuming fire. But there's safety at the cross. There's safety at the cross. When we repent of our sin and come to Jesus Christ, he gives us mercy and love and grace, all of that. And we're not to think of ourselves. Yes, it's true that we are sinners saved by grace, but it makes us sound like we're walking around with like dirty construction workers. That's not who we are. Think of yourself in a white robe, cleaned and washed by the blood of Christ. I know that's crazy talking, but that's what the Bible teaches us. We're cleansed. And think of yourself as wearing a white robe. And what you know when you wear something white? You're extra careful, right? You're extra careful. You don't want to dirty it up. And think of yourselves as that way before God. You've been cleansed. And so we have, what are we doing with sin is what Paul says in Romans 6. We have nothing to do with sin. So let's think about that as we begin. Lord, I pray that your holiness would kind of hover over everything that's said today here, Lord, that you are a holy God, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly loving, and just hating sin. And so, God, I pray that we remember that as we remember our relationships right now. Be with us. Put your words into my mouth so that we can understand who you are, the righteous, holy, and God alone. And Lord, I just pray that when we leave here today, we'll have a different appreciation of what it takes in our earthly relationships to worship God with reverence and awe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in verse 1, he reminds the people to love each other as brothers and sisters. And I want to call your attention and remind you of Matthew 22, 34 to 39, when one of the religious leaders said, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "It's to love your Lord, your God, with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." He asked him for the greatest command. He gave him two. And so that's where Jesus linked together the love of God and the love of people. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:19, "One who says, 'I love God,' yet hates a brother is a liar." If you're not in good stead with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there's something wrong. You misunderstand who God is. You misunderstand who God is. He goes on to say, "Whoever says they love God must love his brother and sister." And then 1 John 3:18, the apostle tells us that we should love each other with actions and in truth. Actions, not just, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings, but in action. Jesus says to us at the end, just before he leaves this earth, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. God in himself is three persons. He's community in himself. And so Jesus says, "I will be with you." He's given us the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So he is with us every place we go. Every place we go. And so again, knowing that God is community is all about being in touch. What we think of God controls our relationship with Christians. It does. So if we're going to love each other as brothers, we need to be together with each other in a church and engage with each other. It's not a private affair between us and God. It's between us and God. Yes, there's a vertical relationship, but it extends out to our Christian brothers and sisters. We need each other. We've been talking about this. We need to encourage each other. We need to be rebuked by each other. We need to be strengthened by each other. We need to just be friends with each other and laugh and talk about our shared values. So we need to be in fellowship, and we need to be serving each other. Formally and informally, we need to be serving other Christians. That's part of living out our witness as Jesus Christ. It's being with Jesus Christ. Jesus says they're going to know you by your love. People are going to watch us. As we get together to ramp up in the fall, we have a lot of open positions we need in ministry. And we look through what everybody's doing. We have 50% of our people right now doing 100% of the ministry in our church. And so as we ramp things up now, we're going to be asking other people. We have, the good news is we have a very large workforce ready, hopefully, to engage and be part of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary Church. It's important for us, for all of us to be doing the ministry. We don't want to keep going back to the same people and say, "Now can you do this too?" There's no reason to do that. We have all the people we need to do ministry and more. And so I just don't want us to understand, it's not just about loving our brothers and sisters in our local church, because that's verse 1, but there's verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 talks about entertaining strangers. Now, very important to understand the context that he's writing this into. It's another thing to think about, why did Jesus decide to come when he did? Well, some people say because of Pax Romana. There was peace all through the Mediterranean. The Romans had conquered all of the Mediterranean, and the Romans really believed in infrastructure. They were great builders, and they built roads. And so this time in history, there was peace, so travel throughout the entire Roman Empire was very free, and it was able to be done because of the road construction and all the road construction by the Romans. And so itinerant teachers, missionaries, emissaries, even refugees from persecution moved about rather freely. You can't help but read Paul's letters and all of the letters, really, of the New Testament without seeing that there was lots of movement between churches. It was very important for the spread of Christianity. In fact, it was appropriate that when strangers came and they stayed at your house, that you would actually give them provisions to help them on the next leg of their journey. It's funny, there was a theologian, I forget what his name is, his last name was Koenig, and he talks about how important it is to understand there's some themes that all throughout Scripture that we're all guests of God. We're guests of God on this earth, and we'll be guests of God in his home with him for all eternity. And so to think about God and that we're guests, we should be open ourselves to guests. And that we need to realize in Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." That house of yours, that apartment you live in, it's not yours. You're a steward of it. It's God's. It's God's. And so when we have people in need, we have strangers. He's talking about Christian strangers now in context. We need to invite them into our homes. We need to open up our homes. They should be bastions for Christians to be able to find refuge. It's not just ourselves that lock our doors and it's our kingdom. No, it's all God's. And he goes on, and he talks about loving the prisoners and mistreated. And he's talking now about Christian prisoners, those under persecution. But I would say, as he talks about these things, I think we can extend this because of the rest of Scripture, of all those on the margins of society, all those Christians on the margins of society. This is an amazing verse in Scripture if you understand and stop to look at it every once in a while, and just instead of just breezing across it. God the Father identifies himself. This is how he identifies himself. I am father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. I want you to get the impact of that. God doesn't say, I'm a counselor to the investment bankers. No. I'm a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Those people in ancient cultures would be the farthest out on the margins, the most in need of help from other Christians. That's who God is. He identifies with the lowliest in society. And I want you to remember the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. The sheep, those who are going to spend an eternity with Jesus, are on one side, the goats on the other. And what's the difference between the two? Those that are going to spend eternity with Christ ask the question, Lord, when did we feed you, give you something to drink, see you as a stranger, invite you in prison and go and visit you? And Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. This chapter sometimes gets quoted out of context. I can make a very strong argument when he says brothers of mine, he's talking about fellow Christians. Now, yes, there are plenty of verses that talk elsewhere about caring for others, but this isn't it. He's talking about Christians, Christian brothers that are on the margins. As we care for them, that is going to be a criteria. If we are truly Christians, this is going to be something we are compelled to do through Jesus Christ. And so we have to remember, Jesus became like us so we could become like him. This God who is completely other became like us to relate to us in a different way than God had related to man ever before. And he did that through the cross so that we might become like him. And so I would say what we think of God controls our relationship with those other Christians. And so worshiping God in my earthly relationships, really important to understand our relationships to our Christian brothers and sisters, not only in the local church, but beyond. Let's look at marriage and sex next in verse 4. In Genesis 1:27 to 1:28, talking about the creation of man, it says, God created the man in his own image. We are to reflect God. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. We are created in God's image for a purpose, to fill the earth. Thank you for your part, Lauren. To fill the earth, but also to subdue it, to have control over this world, to work it. We are God's arms and legs here on earth. And so we are made in the image of God for a purpose. Now, some people would identify as different things. It says now you could look like one thing and identify as something else. No, our identification is we are made in the image of God for a purpose. And your sexuality, male or female, is part of your image of God. It's a very important part of the image of God, your sexuality. It's not something to be tamped down. It's to be celebrated. Ephesians 5:25 to 32, if you read that, We don't have time to do that today, but marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship between Jesus and his church. Between Jesus and his church. People should be able to look at our marriage and see that as a reflection of Jesus and his church. If you're married, think about that. Does it reflect as Jesus and his church? And so what Scripture has to tell us is pretty simple. It's not rocket science. It can be boiled down to this. Marriage begins with a lifelong covenant. It doesn't begin before that. It begins with a covenant that is recognized by others, that has witnesses. Between one genetic man and one genetic woman, none other. And sexual relations are confined to marriage only. Sexual relations are confined to marriage only. We know this. Unbelievers know this. And I want to remind you, last week when we were studying in Hebrews 12:29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And we studied last week about, we were reminded about Mount Sinai. When the people came to Mount Sinai, God showed up there. And he showed up in this cloud with thunder and lightning. It's like our prayer meeting the other night on Tuesday. He showed up and the whole earth was trembling. And the clouds darkened the whole sky. And this was during the day. And no one could go near the mountain. God was trying to paint a picture that he was holy and perfect. And that man could not come close to God in his sinful nature, in a sinful state. He needed his sins forgiven. That men and women were polluted with sin. And God has wrath against sin. And so Mount Sinai became enigmatic of the old covenant. And what he was trying to teach us is God is holy and righteous, and man cannot approach a perfect and holy God in a sinful state. And that was his wrath. And in Exodus 20:20, the people are going, "Tell God to stop talking to us." The Ten Commandments were spoken by God to the people, several million people. But he said, "Tell God to stop talking to us, or we're going to die." Moses tells them, "God has come to test you, to refine you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And we talked about the fear of God being this awe and fear and reverence and honor all mixed together. But remember who we are. We can approach God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and that we've accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We've got our white robes. Let's not soil them. So let's read verse 4 again with that, remembering all those things. Marriage should be honored by all, even the unmarried. And the marriage bed kept pure. I want you to listen to this, because this is what he chose in this various place to say. There's lots of places that we hear about marriage and sex being a great thing and that we should celebrate it. But here he says, "For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Stop for a moment and think who God is. Think about that. Hebrews 12:20, "For our God is a consuming fire." Ivory soap, for years, advertised itself as 99.7% pure. No additives, no impurities, no fragrances, no colors. Others may look better and smell better, but ivory was the real deal. It was pure for what it was designed for, saints, because our God is holy and pure. Christians distinguish themselves by their own sexual purity. Really, impurity in all places, but here he's talking about sexual purity. And so Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." What we think of God controls our behaviors toward marriage and sex. what we think of God controls our behaviors toward marriage and sex. So I know I'm not naive. I may not know names, but I know either watching or sitting here in the pews today, there are those among us operating in sexual sin right now. There are others maybe planning to cohabitate or wish they could be cohabitating and operating in sexual sin. I want you to think about God, who He is, and who you are in Christ with your white robe. I talked last week about Lexus crash dummies. If you've ever seen the commercial, it's an old one, with the Lexus crash dummies. These exquisite looking dummies, all dressed up with nice suits, fancy watch, hats, heading for a crash. And like I said, there's going to be dummies getting in their car today, heading for a crash with God, spiritually dead because of sin, many times sexual sin. There was a study that was done, and one of the authors talked about so many people reject Jesus Christ as Savior because they know what He expects from His people, and they don't want to give up their sex, their illicit sex. Saints, that should not be us. People should know us, that we are different, that we honor God. So we worship God in our earthly relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters, with our attitudes toward marriage and sex, and also with money in verse 5. The love of money, you might say, you know what, that doesn't describe me, Pastor. Really? You date it? You fantasize about it? You romance it? You lose sleep over it? That sounds like love to me. What do you think? What's the cure for the love of money? It tells us right in the passage, just to be content with what you have. If you're not content with what you have, you will not be content with what you want. That's the truth. That's the truth. Contentment is great gain, right? But I also found that generosity is a great antidote for the love of money. Be generous. Give your money away. Give to God through your local church. Give to your family in need. Give to the poor. Great way to destroy the love of money in your life, to keep you holy and pure and having that right attitude. It's funny, like an alcoholic can decide not to go to bars, can decide not to go to a liquor store, but someone with an eating disorder has to eat. So that right relationship has to be there. It's the same way with money. We need money. We have to deal with money, but we need that right relationship. Reminds me of a story about a man on his deathbed. And he's right on his deathbed, and he has his three closest friends with him. He has his pastor, he has his doctor, and he has his lawyer. And so his dying wish, just before he shut his eyes in this world, he says to each of them, I want to be buried with $30,000 in my coffin. And he gives them each $10,000, and he said, at my funeral, just before they close the coffin, I want you each to put the $10,000 that I give you into my coffin. And they said, yes, yes, we'll do that. I didn't even get to the punchline yet. Larry, I got to get points for this one. They're laughing before I even get there. All right. So it comes the day of the funeral, comes up. First one up there, obviously, is the pastor. He's up there. He can't really see what he's doing. Goes up there, sits down. Doctor gets up, does something, can't really see, does. Lawyer gets up last, does something. They close the coffin. So about 2 or 3 days later, the three get together, and they said, let's have a cup of coffee. So they're sitting talking, and finally pastor says, hey, look, I got to be honest with you guys. I didn't put all of the $10,000 in there. I knew our dearly departed friend loved the music at our church, and I know he'd want us to have a new piano. So I took $2,000 for the piano. And the doctor says, well, I guess I have a confession to make too. He said, I only put in $7,000. He said, I cared for this man so much, I knew he must have just forgot. he'd want me to have $3,000, so I only put in $7,000. And so the lawyer says to them, you know, you guys disgust me. I know what you did. And when I went up to the coffin, I took your $7,000, I took your $8,000, and I wrote out a check for the full $30,000 and put it in there. The reason I tell you that story is we are great at justifying our sin, aren't we? We can come up with all kinds of reasons why doing the wrong thing, going against Scripture, we can convince ourselves it's okay, but it's not. And so let's go back to God. Psalm 50, verse 10. God says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. What he's trying to say, I own everything. I'm rich beyond any imagination. There's not a zero-sum games here. I can provide whatever you need. And he says in verse 5, which is a citation from Deuteronomy 31:6. So he says it in the Old Testament, repeats it in the New Testament. To the people of God, he says, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. God's not always going to give us what we want, but he'll always give us what we need. That's why he tells us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. I've been praying that for the last couple years. Like I've never done that in my life. We need to be praying for that. That God would do that. And it's a promise. We can pray his promise back. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And it's talking about money here. Yeah. And so again, in verse 5, what we think of God controls our attitude about money. What we think about God. Do we think he's limitless? Do we believe he will never leave us or forsake us? Because if we do, we're not going to have a problem with the love of money. So again, we worship God in our earthly relationships with Christian brothers and sisters, with marriage and sex, and also with persecutors in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Again, these are people who have to live through real persecution. They've had to live through their goods being confiscated, them losing jobs and opportunities. And we don't know if it was from the Jewish people, from the Romans, or both. But they are dealing with real persecution. And so knowing that God is with us, what can man do to me, really? One of the church fathers, and I forget who he is now, I'm sorry, I forgot his name. One of the church fathers wrote this when they were under the same thing. He stood before one of the magistrates who was in persecution during the Roman times and says, "You know what? I could take away everything you have. I have that power." And his church father said to him, "You can't take away my most important possession, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you." And so, saints, for us, unlikely that's going to happen to us, but we can get sneers and dirty looks, be ostracized, maybe afraid that people are going to ask us questions that we can't answer, or maybe we might lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we want. But saints, the Lord is my helper. What we think of God controls our response to those we fear. The Lord is my helper. What we think of God controls our response to what we fear. So there it is, a quick reminder. We worship God in our earthly relationships. We worship God upward in our earthly relationships. With our Christian brothers and sisters, with marriage and sex attitudes, with our relationship with money and persecutors. God is holy and pure and perfect. He has a righteous wrath, a consuming fire. And we belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken. And so he gives us our relationships. Let's remember all of the sinful attitudes that we have, all of the sinful behaviors. Jesus Christ took them up on the cross and nailed them up on the cross. He's already defeated all of those things that have disrupted those earthly relationships. And we need to remember who God is. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We need to remember that we're wearing white robes before God. Let's not soil them. Reading a book, Praying with Paul, by D.A. Carson. And he talks about the plight of a pastor. There's so many things. There are just so many things to be working with people on now and today. There's, you know, encouraging people to display their love and service to other Christians. There's to call people to stop the premarital sex, to have the right attitudes with people that are into homosexuality, that are experiencing gender dysphoria, to be able to relate to our family correctly and give them the time and resources that are due them, to really know what it means to be tolerant and what we should be tolerant of, what we should welcome, what we should not affirm, or what we should affirm. It's important to be church planting. It's important to be committed to missions. It's important to get people to really call people to personal evangelism. And we worry about spurious Christianity. People who say they're Christians but live a life that of no repentance. We got all those things to worry about as pastors, but this is what D.A. Carson says. He says, the one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. The key to Lauren's story. We need to know God better. In the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it improvement in the other areas mentioned. So people, if you want to improve your earthly relationships, know God. Know God. Know who you are before him. And you will see those things change. Let's pray. Lord, you are a holy and righteous God. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are a consuming fire who will consume sin and those who are a part of sin. But Lord, you've made us part of a kingdom that will never be shaken. We are part of a kingdom of you, not because of what we have done, but because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done. And so we thank him. And so, Lord, we want to live our lives now worshiping you acceptably with reverence and awe that is deserving of you and you only. Lord, we want to worship you only in a very powerful way. Help us to know you like we've never known you before. Praise God for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.